Welcome to this February the 22nd, 2016 edition of Cross Defense. Intellectual slum clearance so that the gospel might have a chance to be planted by that blessed Holy Spirit. Welcome to you wherever you're listening and whenever you're listening. You need to be aware we have most of the shows here on Worldwide KFUO are archived at kfuo.org, as is this program, Cross Defense. We thank our underwriter, Luther Academy, doing some marvelous things for the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. Conferences for pastors and leaders here in the United States and globally, publishing some wonderful stuff. Logia, that excellent journal of Lutheran theology, the multi-volume set, Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics, and the one I'm looking forward to, the works of Professor Kurt Marquardt, taken way too quick from us, a blessed Christian man. And I think the first volume is just about ready to be released by Luther Academy. So check all that out and more at lutheracademy.com. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, welcoming you in on this Monday. And our topic today is part two of a series that we're doing on what does Christ look like in the 21st century? The Reformation had four alones: faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone. We're looking at that fourth one, Christ alone. We already did one set of where people amazingly come up with different Christ, which will not do the job. They will not save anyone. And to help us through this in part two, the Reverend Dr. Matt Richard. Welcome back to Cross Defense, Matt.
Hey, Ron, it's good to hear your voice and good to be back on.
Likewise to hear yours. You know, you're my favorite guest from North Dakota.
Oh, man, that's neat to hear. That's great. Great.
What's it like up there in North Dakota this time of the year? Did you get any of that warm weather that seemed to blanket a lot of the country here recently?
You know, it's been really, really weird. This last Sunday, we were supposed to have our annual broom ball tournament, which one of my parishioners has a hockey rink in his backyard. And so we're planning on doing that, but then it was 43 degrees, or actually got up to about 48 degrees on Saturday, so we figured we'd better cancel. Instead, we'd be swimming in his backyard than playing hockey. So it's been remarkably warm up here, which is kind of unusual for this time of the year. So yeah, very, very warm. Most of the snow has melted. A lot of water on the streets, you know, just from melting snow. And so I can't complain. It's nice to have a little bit of a sun this time of the year. It gets a little dreary at times, you know, in the middle of the winter at times, so...
Right, right. Well, Matt, tell us all the great stuff, maybe some highlights of what's going on there at the congregation you serve, Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota.
Yeah, you know, it not necessarily things in the church, but it's just, it's kind of, this has been, for me personally, a really neat thing that's happened. We have a family from Romania that works at our factory. We have a local factory here in town that manufactures Bobcat, the skid steer. They're manufactured surprisingly in our little town here, and they go all the way around the world. And so, we have a neat family from Romania. Been in town for about 5 years, and so it was just a remarkable privilege. They asked me to help them with their citizenship. So we've been studying hard, and we've been filling out all the paperwork together. They became members of our church, and so we're getting ready to get that all sent off and celebrate as a church with them that they are going to be U.S. citizens here coming up soon. So. That's been kind of neat, a real different aspect, you know, to our church culture, I guess you would say.
Is it like, Matt, you know, that when you see a newborn Christian, they're just bouncing off the ceiling, you know, with excitement for the Bible, a Bible study, everything, and kind of put to shame the old stuck-in-the-mud Christians who are bored by everything? Must be the same with a person that's new to the freedoms and the history and the heritage of our great country that wants to become a citizen. It must be kind of exciting to be around that.
Yeah, it's absolutely humbling, first, to be asked to help them to go through that. And the second is just to see the seriousness that they're taking, all the U.S. history that they've studied, the civics that they've studied, and the work that they've done on the English language. It is very, oh my, it's just so humbling for me to see. And I'm actually kind of ashamed of myself. I'm like, all these questions, I'm like, I should know this stuff, you know, And here they are studying it, and I'm like, I should know this. And some of these questions I don't know myself. So I've been convicted of that as well. And so it's been really quite remarkable to go on that process, just to celebrate that with them and to be on that journey and that excitement. And so for us as a church to embrace them as well. So that's been kind of a neat, unique feature, I guess you would say, that's been happening in the midst of the day-in and day-out activities of the church. That has been kind of a neat little cherry on top of everything that's going on here at our church.
Well, you know, it's so true that we who are privileged to teach people the Bible and Luther's Small Catechism and such, we're in it all the time. So, you know, it's fresh in our minds. And so I imagine citizen things that you haven't looked at in years, you know, they've gone, they've vanished, which tells us and leads right into today's topic. Today's helping people be prepared to give a defense of Jesus Christ is so many people of our time in this early 21st century are being deceived about Christ. They're talked about Christ, but they're given a false Christ, aren't they, Matt? And we went through, I believe, about six in our first program. And listener, if you didn't hear that or you'd like to be kind of refreshed on that, just go on to kfuo.org. You'll see a search engine box at the top of each page. Type in Matt Richard or Christ Alone, and you'll get that first part of which this is the second. So before we jump into some more of these false Christ, Matt, let's help the people out there unload a little bit what it means, Christ alone. What do we mean by that when we say Christ alone?
Well, very simply, when we look at those two words, you know, Christ and then the word alone, it may seem very simple, but we're actually saying two things. So when we say the name Christ, we're saying something about Jesus Christ. And so then the question when we say, when we say the word Christ, the question we should ask is, well, what do we mean by Christ? Who is this Christ? What does he stand for? What does he do? What is his purpose in coming? What is his mission? And so those kind of that aspects, so we have to define what do we mean by Jesus Christ. And then the second part is the word alone. So we're not saying Jesus Christ plus something. We're not putting Jesus Christ plus a comma. So we're not saying Jesus Christ, comma, and then something else. We're not adding an expansion pack onto Jesus Christ. We're saying Jesus Christ, and we're placing a period right after Christ. So we're not allowing anything to be attached to that. So in other words, what happens, the two mistakes that we can make in our culture as, you know, Christians and non-Christians alike, we can make the mistake is we can take Jesus Christ and we can define him wrongly, or we can define him rightly and then proceed to add something onto him. And so when we say the word Christ alone, we want to define who he is and what he did and what he's all about, according to not our own opinion or the cultural mantras that we hear out there, but according to the scriptures. And then once we define him, we want to place a period. That's the alone part. We want to place a period so we don't allow anything else to be attached to him that would ultimately undercut what he's all about.
Matt, you know, I don't know if you saw this, but I was not that surprised where I saw a Facebook post. In fact, it was by President Harrison, the one I saw, where the story coming out was Pope Francis said that there's no difference between the message of the Quran and the Bible. And I'm thinking, what books are is he reading? And just what the Quran does with Jesus is a tragedy, because it does not see Jesus as the final prophet, the priest, and the king. But it tells him, has him somehow saying that there will be even a greater prophet than himself that will follow Muhammad. And this is amazing that this man, supposedly the vicar of Jesus Christ on this planet, would say such a thing. But is it something like the toxic air, spiritual air that we're breathing in the 21st century, to where the stuff that, you know, in previous times would have been never allowed to stand, And now we've got all these false Christs being proclaimed, as you say, not Christ alone, period, and what the Bible says he's about and who he is and what he has done for our salvation, but Christ plus something.
Yeah, you know, and that specific, you know, quote, I guess I haven't seen it. I'll have to check it out.
I'll send it to you, Matt.
Yeah, but obviously, though, I mean, that was another prime example. I know in my article, this manuscript that I've written on this, I actually have 11 Christs. But as you were speaking there, I'm like, man, there's the 12th false Christ that I could actually identify.
There we go.
The Christ from an Islamic perspective. And that is an absolute obvious example. The Christ that is portrayed by the Quran and the Christ that is portrayed by Muslims is going to be a whole lot different than the Christ that is portrayed by the scriptures. And we'd even see this with other, cults, I guess you would say, you know, such as, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth. Those Christs that they hold to are going to be a whole lot different than the Christ that we confess from the scriptures as Christians. And so I think that is. It's a culture that we live in where I think for the most part people look at Jesus and they say, you know, there's something about him that we admire. And so we kind of want to have him on our side. And so we always want to take him and take a hold of him. But then what we do is we strip anything that is contrary to our own agendas and our own desires. And so then we actually make him, I mean, I hate to say it this way, but we almost try to make Christ into a lapdog where we put him on a chain and we drag him around and we tell him to sit, we tell him to play his tricks and do his things for us so that he can serve our agenda. And that's really the spirit of when we make false Christ. We subject him to our own agendas rather than letting the scriptures define who Christ is. And that Christ that we look at, that Christ is just like C.S. Lewis says, the great Aslan in his book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, he talks about how the great lion Aslan, which is a picture of Christ, he is not tame, but he is good. In other words, Christ is not tame. We cannot put him into our debt. We can't put him on a leash. He won't let us do that. He is bigger than just whatever we would make him to be, but he is good. And I think, frankly, I think we're intimidated to have that Christ over top of us because then we're not in control. And so that's one thing that's consistent with all these false Christs that we've identified in this paper and that we've talked about so far, is that we want to put him on a leash and put him on a chain and then drag him around from our agenda, from agenda to agenda.
Amazing to me that almost all Christians have to do something with Martin Luther, and most of them revere him, so they speak highly about him. But in the language of an author that I interviewed on Book Talk, I think a week or two ago, Matt, who has a great book out on Jesus and the Jihadist, he called it hijacking of Jesus, where they've literally kidnapped Jesus and changed him and morphed him into something that he's not. And that's what a lot of people do with Martin Luther as well. And Martin Luther would be the first one to say, boy, you cannot, you know, tinker, re-engineer, reprogram, twist to your own discipline, your own wants, your own worldview. He won't let that happen. And so let's help the people with these false Jesuses. Matt, I think the one we're ready to go to in your excellent article is Christ, the new Moses. Tell us about that one.
Yeah, he's the seventh false Christ. And this new Moses, what we end up doing with this new Moses false Christ that we call, this is just a label that I'm using to describe this false Christ, is that we make Jesus into a new lawgiver. In other words, we look at the Old Testament and we look at things such as the Ten Commandments and we say, you know, well, those Ten Commandments, they're in the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament's old and, you know, that's old and dusty. It doesn't apply to our modern day context. And in other words, we would say that, we want to write that off. And so we look at Jesus and we say, well, no, Jesus, when he came, he's bringing new laws, you know, like a 2.0. So Moses' laws of the Old Testament are a 1.0, like a 1.0 edition. And then Jesus brings a little bit better law that's a 2.0. And so in other words, we look at Jesus as one who has improved laws, improved ways of moral living. And then we look at him as one who issues these commands and we live underneath our own will and our own strength and our own abilities following these new laws of Jesus. Now, with that said, we do want to affirm that Jesus did affirm the Old Testament laws, and he expounds on them. He doesn't create new laws. He fleshes it out even more for us as hearers. But ultimately, he does that for the purpose of bringing about the realization of our sin. So when we look at the law, it's like looking in the mirror. We see just how pathetic we are. And as a result of looking at the law, we realize, you know, that is good and that's true and I don't do it. And then we should be driven to repentance saying, you know, I don't fulfill the law, that I am a sinner, thought, word, and deed. And then that ultimately opens up the ability or opens up our eyes so that we can look outside of ourselves and say, hey, I need Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And so the law, in a sense, it does serve the gospel in that it leads us and it drives us in desperation and repentance to Christ. So if that makes sense from that perspective.
Would this be an example of this false Jesus, this new Moses, this new lawgiver, that I've had people that would put themselves up to be a Christian who told me, you know, when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, love one another, and they almost superimpose that above everything else and says, there it is. We're supposed to love everyone and everybody and coexist. You know, when we see that bumper sticker out there, so much, and a great friend of the show and of the faith, Andy Rassman, he turned that around and says, no, they don't coexist, they contradict. But would that be an example, Matt, of this new Moses, that they turned that thing on its head, and that's not what Jesus means, that now the law is meant, this new law that he says about loving one another, wipes out everything else, wipes out his fulfillment of it, as you were explaining to us, cancels the law as a use of the mirror, where we see that we are, poor, miserable sinners in need of a Savior who can fulfill that law and take the punishment for our unfulfillment. Would that be an example of this, do you think?
Yeah, I would say that would be a type of it. I mean, the one thing we have to keep in mind is when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, you know, he said the greatest commandment is to love Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And in essence, what he was doing is he was showing the Ten Commandments, that the commandments are all about love for God and love for neighbor. And so when we look at that, how do we love our neighbor? We love our neighbor by following the Ten Commandments, by looking at the Ten Commandments, by honoring, you know, the fourth commandment, honoring mom and dad, by not, as a friend used to say to me, he said, we love our neighbors by not stealing his speedboat and stealing his wife and taking his inheritance and running away. I mean, that's, we love our neighbor by following the Ten Commandments of putting the best construction on them, by not, murdering them, by not, having an affair with their wife, not coveting their material. And we love God by cherishing his name and keeping it holy and looking for right doctrine. And so this idea of love, you know, unfortunately what we do is with this idea of love in our modern day and age is we make this love into this vacuous experiential feeling. And I am afraid that love has a little bit more of a concreteness to it, what this love that Christ talks about. And that love that Christ talks about is love for God and love for our neighbor, which is the Ten Commandments. And so he is the fulfillment of that in the way that he actually did it perfectly, whereas me, as a poor, miserable sinner, I don't do it perfectly. And so I can look at the Ten Commandments and say it's good and it's true, and then I look at Jesus and I say, Jesus, thank you for fulfilling that for me. Thank you for forgiving me, and thank you for giving me and crediting to me, to my account, your righteousness as a gift. And so when the Father looks at me, he says, job well done, you know, Matt, Richard. You are covered in the blood of the Lamb. You're not only forgiven, but you have the righteousness of Christ, because Christ has loved perfectly. He has given that to you as a complete gift. So, you know, in a sense, we have to be careful that we don't toss out, you know, the Ten Commandments. Jesus did not negate them. He fulfilled them. And I think there's a huge difference between seeing the Ten Commandments as negated versus fulfilled. And so Christ fulfilled them, whereas we don't. And because we don't fulfill them is the reason why we need the one who did fulfill them on our stead.
So we can get through this eventually. The eighth false Christ, this one is so appropriate to the media madness that we're all hearing these days. Christ the Patriot.
Yeah, the eighth false Christ, Christ the Patriot. Yeah, this false Christ is, I would lean more conservative myself, and so this is going to prick a lot of us. This false Christ is the Christ for the GOP Republican Party. And what we do is with this Christ, we make him into one who is against raising taxes. We make him into one who is a promoter of capitalism, and he belongs to the NRA. And so what he ends up doing is we use this Christ in the political sphere, and we use him as an endorser of political strategies. We use him as an endorser of political elections and political persons. So we cozy up to Jesus, and we somehow change his teaching to actually be aligned with our policies, our governmental policies, and then we put him on our side and we hoist it up saying, hey, Jesus is on my side, and the other side, they don't have Jesus, so they must have, the guy with the red horns and the devil over on that side, and then we use it to justify our position. And then what we're actually doing here, though, is we're actually trying to use Christ as a political sanctifier, where he makes a campaign or a political party holy, and then that will allow for us to actually get votes for that particular party. And like all the other ones, we're just, when we go down this road, we're abusing who Christ is. Now, Christ, he does have things to say that should be spoken into our political sphere. No doubt about that. I mean, there are things that from the scriptures that need to be spoken into the political atmosphere of our day. But to hijack him and maneuver him to put him on a particular side in order to beat an opponent up, I think is frankly just going down the road of idolatry.
I heard a great quote about Father Richard John Newhouse the other day, where he said, the first thing that we have to say about politics is it's not the first thing. And the first thing is a religion. The first thing is faith. So some people, I think, equate politics either on the same level as Christianity or superior to it. And so this one is an easy one to fall into, isn't it, Matt? Because we want Jesus to be on our side of almost every issue. And I remember as a young person reading the Bible, it seemed to me that Jesus just was not interested in politics or government that much. He almost says to Peter, just go and pay this tax, this toll temple tax, because, and he doesn't really comment on whether he thinks it's good tax or a bad tax. He says, rather, pay the tax so people don't see us as being anti them. Or the same thing with the taxes to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. That we can be involved in government and politics, but just don't bring Christ into it, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the thing we gotta keep in mind is, I've heard it said before that we don't need more Christian governors, we don't need more Christian lawyers, we don't need more Christian doctors or more Christian senators. What we need is more senators and governors and doctors and lawyers that are Christians. So there's a little bit of a difference in that. In other words, we have to understand our vocation. We all have our different vocations that we're called into. And so I praise God for different friends that I have. I have a friend down the street in Fargo. He's on the U.S. Representatives, Chris Olson, great friend of mine. And I'm so thankful for him that he walks in the vocation as a House of Representative for North Dakota. And as he walks in that vocation, there's no doubt about it that he has a Christian worldview, that he understands the scriptures, understands long gospel, understands the theology of the cross, and he understands it, but he brings that into his vocation as a representative for North Dakota, and he speaks with that worldview through that vocation as a representative into that context of the left, what we would call the left-hand kingdom of the government. And so I say, praise God for him that he is a faithful representative who is a Christian and is informed by the scriptures, which helps inform his decisions and his voting on behalf of not only of his constituents in his area, but also on behalf of his calling as also as a Christian in that office. And so I think, yeah, I think one of the things we have to be careful is I think it's also way too easy to a cop out where we just take him, put Jesus on there, and we slap him on as a label. It does an injustice to who he is And really, it's just a real, I don't know if I'm afraid to say this, but it seems like it's a real easy way to try to just garner votes rather than hitting the issues hard with integrity from the word.
And it sure, ticks off the non-believers that they think that there might be a politician that doesn't care for them, doesn't want the best for them. We want the best for everyone, and so we also have some great messages for everyone to hear, and we encourage you to listen to these as we take our break and come back on the other side, Cross Defense with Pastor Matt Richard and the Apologetics of False Christ, Part 2. Stick with us. We'll be right back.
Providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world, that's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and global conferences for strengthening pastors, that's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
Hi, this is President Matthew Harrison. It's with a thankful heart that I share my gratitude to all of you who so faithfully serve the Lord as volunteers within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are so blessed by your generous and gifted spirit, and we are uplifted by your volunteer service to make known the love of Christ. May God bless and fortify you in your service. May your service bring you joy.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Join Worldwide KFUO and Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for live Lenten worship on Wednesdays throughout the season of Lent. The broadcasts begin at 11 a.m. with Pastors Dennis Kastens and Joe Ferguson presiding over midweek Lenten worship leading up to Easter Sunday. Peace Lutheran Church, located at 737 Barracks View Road in South County, invites you to join these Lenten worship services in person or on Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org, the messenger of good news.
Devotional books, continuous bestsellers from the Middle Ages to today. But did you know that devotionals called the Books of Hours were considered a bestseller even in the Middle Ages?
Called the Book of Hours because they specified times of day for prayer. They were enormously popular. A prayer book for the laymen, merchants, and lords and ladies alike, containing a calendar and prayers celebrating Christian events, often beautifully illustrated with art and decoration to bring deeper meaning to the prayers and readings.
Because so many people owned a Book of Hours, in some cases more than the Bible, because of their accessibility to the masses, it allowed affluent individuals the opportunity to imitate religious practices of monks and nuns.
Engage with the Bible. Discover the richly layered stories surrounding the Book of Books.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
And we're back with Cross Defense. We ask you out there that if you like programs like this, Cross Defense and the rest of the wonderful programming on Worldwide KFU, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, worldwide, so many ways to listen. Won't you consider getting behind this listener-supported broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? So many ways to do that. Day sponsors, Whatever the Lord leads you to gift, there's a way. Check it all out, kfuo.org. You'll see a support page. You'll find out all the information, phone numbers, emails, where you can get in touch with the fine staff there at Worldwide KFUO and allow them to continue and expand this outreach worldwide. We're talking today with the Reverend Dr. Matt Richard. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. He publishes a lot, speaks a lot around, and we've been talking to him now for, this is the second program, on Christ Alone for the 21st Century, looking at these false Christ. We're ready for number 9, Matt, and this one, I think, got retitled for me. This is one that a lot of people have heard already, but I like the different slant on the 9th false Christ. Christ the Rabbi. Talk to us about this one. A lot of people will recognize this one as something else.
Yeah, the Christ the Rabbi. I just chose the word rabbi because the rabbi means teacher. So this false Christ, we view Christ as nothing more than just a good teacher, just a good philosopher of the first century who taught very well, who had a great following of people who followed him around, that he did some pretty remarkable teaching. But this Christ, this false Christ, is actually a false Christ where we strip anything of the miraculous from him. So in other words, the walking on the water, the healing of the sick, the raising people from the dead, the healing of those with leprosy, the blind being given sight, all of that is stripped away. In fact, even his resurrection is actually stripped away. And so then what we're left with is, when we strip the miraculous away from this Christ, all we're left with is a quote-unquote, a good teacher, and that's all that he was. So he can be admired and actually respected from the perspective of being a good teacher, but nothing more. So then essentially what's happening here is we're stripping the divinity away from Christ, and so he is nothing more than just a mere man, just a average teacher of the first century.
Don't you really almost have to make what Jesus said into a buffet, where you say, okay, I'll have some of that, a lot of that, and none of that over there? Because Jesus says some amazing teachings about himself, doesn't he? And about human beings, and about different kinds of people. Sometimes he's not a very easy teacher to be in his class, would you say?
Yeah, I mean, what you have to do in order to get this Jesus, this Rabbi Jesus, as just a mere teacher, what you have to do is you actually have to take a razor blade or a scissors to the scriptures, and you have to start just mutilating the Bible, cutting out pages, cutting out anything that is miraculous from him. And then anything, you know, not only things that he did, like, for instance, in the Gospels, you know, really kind of functioning as historical accounts, biographies of Jesus, you would have to strip out all of that that is said about him, but you'd also have to go into what he says about himself, and anything that would communicate that he's more than just a mere human, you would have to strip all that out as well. And by the time you're done, you're left with, you know, I haven't done a lot of research on this, but I'm told with the Thomas Jefferson Bible, what we're left with is with the Thomas Jefferson Bible, where Jefferson, he essentially did this. He removed anything of the miraculous out of the Bible. We're left with that. We're left with a Bible that is completely hashed up and ripped up and cut out, and left with just teaching, and like you said there too, teaching that does not communicate anything of the supernatural, just good advice.
Matt, I can affirm what Jefferson did in the Bible, because I remember early on in my seminary, I took a class on history of American Christianity. I remember the prof telling us that he believed that one of the common lies out there was that the majority of the founding fathers of our great country were Christians. And he said, no, it's not true. There was a few of them, but not all of them. And he used Thomas Jefferson as an example, too. And so I thought, this guy, I think, is gone off the deep end. And so I talked to him about it. And he said, well, look, go over to the SEM library and check out Jefferson's Bible. And I did. It's exactly what you've heard about it, Matt. He just takes the scissors to it, and he cuts out everything miraculous or close to it. And so his Bible ends with, they put Jesus in the tomb, they seal it with the stone, end of the Bible. That's it. So, boy, that's just like taking what you want and throwing away what disturbs you. And so we could create that Jesus that's morals that we like. But Jesus, boy, his teaching is, as the people that heard said, this guy seems to speak with a lot of authority. And you know, even the wind and the waves in the ocean and the seas obeyed him. I mean, this is some kind of different rabbi, and he is a rabbi, isn't he? Even it, you know, accepts that from his followers.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, he is one. He is the teacher of Israel. I mean, you look at the teaching of Jesus; it's just absolutely phenomenal. His parables are just amazing to study. And at the same time, not only is he a good teacher, but you know, for instance, the examples of you know, just when they're on the Sea of Galilee and the waves are moving up and down. You know, he's woken up and he looks at the waves, and it's almost as if he just looks at the waves and he's like, ah, shut up, waves, you know. And they just, it's almost like the waves, almost like a scared little puppy dog. They duck their head down and they come as, you know, completely still at the message, the words spoken by Jesus. So by a mere word spoken, the waves are then calmed. I mean, that brings us back to this powerful imagery, what we think of in the very first chapters of Genesis, that God speaks. And things happen, things are created. And so just as God speaks in Genesis 1, Jesus speaks in the Scriptures, and creation bows to his majesty, creation bows to his majestic, powerful word. And so, you know, his word that he speaks is not only good teaching, but this very word is that which subdues creation, and it's the very word that also creates faith in us. And so Jesus is much more than what we would classify him as just a common rabbi of the day of the first century who just had some good fancy teachings. It was much, much more than that. His teaching, his word, actually does stuff, and that is grants faith and resurrects and so forth.
And one of the teachings that Jesus just zeroed in on all the time was forgiveness of our sins. And so this isn't moralistic. This is something to do as he begins to you know, go to Holy Week, more and more this talk about that sin has to be paid for, it has to be atoned for, it has to be redeemed and conquered. And so he does that. This next Christ, Matt, that you talk about, and this one, I think you're dead on here. This is probably one of the more popular ones in our time. Jesus, the psychotherapist. Boy, can we fall into this one, can't we?
Yeah. We, with this Christ, what we want is, I mean, he's really popular. First of all, we have to admit this Christ is extremely popular in our day and age. And this Christ, you know, he's preached as one who can heal our inner psychological wounds. He can, you know, heal our broken marriages, aid us in communicating with our children, and deal with all of our other dysfunctions. And so this Christ is embraced and used to bring about this best life now, and to you know, make all of our social dysfunctions happy and pleasant and wonderful. But the reality is, sometimes in life, the reality is we have these thorns in our flesh, we have these struggles, and sometimes we, you know, may enter into a marriage, a person enters into marriage that is conflicting, and that marriage may stay conflicting to the very end of life. But the point being is that Christ is in the midst of that affliction, in the midst of that struggle, giving his blessed gifts of word and sacrament in the midst of that. And so the challenge with this, the real challenge with this, is we can make Jesus, I'll say this real slow and I'll repeat it, make Jesus into a means of another end. In other words, I need Jesus in order to have joy, or I need Jesus to have peace. I need Jesus to get happiness, or whatever it is, rather than Jesus being our joy and Jesus being our peace. And so, in other words, Jesus is the end for us. He's not something that we grab a hold of, and he's not a means to another end. We don't use Jesus to fix something else, and then we toss him out like he's a replaceable water filter. No, Christ is the end. And unfortunately, this 10th false Christ attempts to use Jesus to get something else out of him. And then when we get what we want out of him, then we just, you know, toss him in the trash, unfortunately.
So Jesus gets us, helps us to get our life together. And then we might even still be dependent on him to keep that life together. But you're saying this kind of fix is not really what Jesus is wanting to do with us. It's something deeper and something more important. Is it not, Matt?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The most important thing is the forgiveness of sins. We cannot excuse that. I mean, at the root of all the problems that we have is this problem with sin. The reason why we have death is because of sin. The reason why we have conflict between our neighbors and our friends is because of sin. The reason why we have psychological problems with ourselves is because of sin. Everything that we look at is due back to the fruit. It's actually a fruit of sin itself. And so what we need more than anything else is the forgiveness of sins, not to be damned for our sins, the sins that we commit, the sin that we're born with, the sin that we things that we fail to do, the things that we even do corporately as a group of people. I mean, it's just really, there's no bottom to it, this struggle with sin. And what we need is the utmost goal is this forgiveness of sins, and that is what Christ does for us. He forgives us of our sins. He clothes us in his righteousness in our baptisms, and he holds us in the midst of this veil of tears, this phrase that we use, the veil of tears that we live in this life underneath the sun, until we actually pass, and then he brings us to glory with him, and he promised to make all things new at the very end of the age.
So our real problem with God is not our dysfunctionality with each other or with ourselves. It's our total rebellion and being at war with God. And so the peace that Jesus brings is that peace with him through the sacrificial body and blood of Christ. And we continue to need that reconciliation and then to live for him. And can we say, Matt, that Jesus does want to help us with our dysfunctionality, to make us better parents, better spouses, better citizens, all of those things. But those are not the big problem-solving set that Jesus wants to do. It's, as you have stated it so well, it's the forgiveness of all of our sins.
Yeah, I would say that there is a fruit of that. There's a fruit, a result of that forgiveness of sins that gets worked out in our lives. So, for instance, when we're confronted by our sin, Luther talks about this in the Small Catechism, that daily, through repentance, we are to be brought back to our baptisms. And so there is actually healing for marriage when you have a married couple who are struggling, when the Holy Spirit, through the word of the law, comes to us and confronts us of our sin. Now, ultimately, so that we might have what? Forgiveness placed again in our baptism to receive that forgiveness of sins after hearing about our sin through the law. But as a result of that, then that allows us to have confession of sin to our spouse. So we can go to our wife, or, you know, for a person to go to their husband, to go to the spouse and say, you know what, I blew it, I messed up. The Lord was gracious, and he revealed this sin to me, and I've heard the gospel, and I'm forgiven. But now, in light of that, I come to you. I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and I ask you for your forgiveness. And I'll tell you what, one of the best, the greatest thing for marriage, in my humble opinion, for when I do marriage counseling with couples, is that when there's confession of sin and forgiveness, absolution given by the spouse, when the spouse will say, I blew it, and the other spouse says, you are forgiven in Jesus' name, and to see a couple place a cross, you know, right across on their foreheads, and to hug, that is a cement of confession and forgiveness. That is a cement that strengthens that bond of marriage. And that is only possible, we're only able to forgive when we have been forgiven first. We can only love when we have been loved first. And so it's ultimately in Jesus first. And then once we are properly loved, then we can love our neighbor. When we are properly forgiven in Christ, then we are then set free to forgive our neighbor who has sinned against us in thought, word, and deed.
You're saying something, I think, so important and vital here, Matt, that I heard someone say, and I cannot remember where it came from, but that a good marriage takes two really good forgivers. And isn't that the truth? Because we Christians were admonished by our Lord to never forget the mercy that he has given to us and continues to give to us. And so we as the prayer that he taught us, we forgive others their trespasses as he has forgiven us. And so I'm all the time reminded of that with my lovely bride, that when she says, "Rod, will you forgive me?" At times I want to say, "No, this is one too many times you pulled this on me." And then I catch myself and think, what would Jesus do when I go to him and repeatedly sin the same sin? And I say, "Lord, I'm just really bummed out that I can't seem to get over this one. Will you still forgive me?" I know he's going to say, "Yes, Rod, I totally forgive you. My debt that I paid for your sins is big enough to cover all that." So I've got to say to my lovely wife, "Sure, I forgive you." And mm-hmm. that is what a marriage and the family and the church and the world that we live on, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I'm reminded too, the first time my son is 8 now, but I remember about 5 years ago, I mean, I blew it as a father. I had a long day, and, you know, I don't recall what had happened, but I blew my temper, and I was wrong, and my wife looked at me, and it was just that look, you know, and I was like, man, I blew it with my 3-year-old. And I came down to him and I kneeled and I said, "Daddy messed up. Daddy's sorry. Daddy sinned against you." And my little boy, I think he was about 3 at the time, 3 or 4, you know, he leaned up and he drew a cross on my head and he says, "Jesus forgives you, Daddy." And I just wept. I just wept.
Wow.
That's the power, the beauty of the gospel for us as poor, miserable sinners. And the gift of repentance. Repentance is truly a gift to be able to reveal that I have sinned against God and then sinned against my neighbor, so then I might be free to go say, "I'm sorry." So that in that apology, I was actually, my son was being healed by the wounds that I had inflicted on him, and then for him to grant me forgiveness, which was the forgivingness of Jesus upon me as a poor, miserable sinner towards my son. Nothing greater than that. It's just absolutely phenomenal at the heart of what a family is.
The gospel in action, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, let's don't leave out this seventh and final one, because we might not get all the way through this one. You might even have to do a third show, Matt. The precious moments, false Christ. Tell us about that one.
Yeah, the 11th and final false Christ is Christ the precious moments. I was given a precious moments Bible excuse me, when I was a younger kid, and I remember going through it, and there were all these pictures. And for me as a young boy, you know, I was a hockey player, and, you know, I like to check and slap shot, and, you know, as a young hockey player, and I got this precious moments Bible, and there was all these nice pictures, and you looked at Jesus in there, and he was on the cross, and it was almost like he was cuddly on the cross. And so what actually happens is we sanitize Jesus and we make him into a precious moments Christ. In other words, what I'm getting at here is this false Christ is a crossless Christ. It is a Christ with no blood, no wounds, and no suffering. In other words, this false Christ, he has been sanitized from the messy blood and the scary cross, and he's been given a G rating, not a stronger movie rating. He's given a G rating. And we make this Christ all about the resurrection. So we skip over Good Friday. So we go from Palm Sunday, and we skip over Monday, Thursday, and we skip over Good Friday, and we go straight to the resurrection, and we don't get messy with the blood and the stains and the suffering that goes along with him. And we emphasize a resurrected Christ and not a suffering, dying, and bleeding Christ.
Would this be theology of glory related?
Yeah, it does hint of that. I mean, it hints of glory. But the problem is, I'm fully convinced that the Gospel of Mark, the climax of the Gospel of Mark, is not the resurrection, it is the cross. When the Roman centurion looks up at the bloodied Christ and he says, "Truly, this is the Son of God. Now, that is not to say that we diminish the resurrection, but what we look at the cross is at the cross. That is where that heavy lifting goes on, where Christ actually bears the sin of the world, where the Father smites him and judges him and damns him on that cross, and where Christ actually suffers this full wrath of God the Father on the cross. And then he says those famous words, you know, that are tetelestai, it is finished, those wonderful, wonderful words that echo throughout human history, that all of sin is finished, that the devil is finished, that the wrath of God is finished. That's all finished right there on that cross about 3 p.m. on that Good Friday. And so if we jump over that, we miss the glory of the cross. We miss what has happened for our salvation on the cross. And we actually miss sin itself, because at the cross on Good Friday, it's a collision of the Son of God with the sin of humanity. And if we jump over Good Friday and go to resurrection, we don't capture, we don't get the full picture. We don't get the payment that was actually made for us.
I don't know if you've looked at this yet, Matt, but Dr. Bill Weinrich's new commentary on the first six chapters of John's Gospel, he argues in there, and I'm going to have him on the Book Talk program in a couple weeks, where glory there in the Gospel of John is not in a state of humiliation. The cross is not there. That the cross is really the glory. And interesting, and I think I agree with that. That Paul says that if he were to come to Gwinner, North Dakota, at Zion, and preach this weekend, he would preach Christ crucified. And I don't think he'd leave out the resurrection, but I don't think he would emphasize the resurrection to the demise of the crucifixion and its meaning.
Absolutely.
I think we're right on with that. And when non-Lutherans criticize us for being too centered on the crucifixion and not enough resurrection, I don't think they're correct. Because I would not trust a Lutheran that did not talk about both the crucifixion and the resurrection. But I'm with you. The crucifixion to me is where the love of God is truly shown to us. I always taught the kids when I had a congregation in a school and chapels that if you want to know where the love of God is for you personally, look at that cross. And the best cross that I know for that is a crucifix, which means a Jesus hanging there for us and suffering that, as you said, because that's how much God loves each one of us. Is that not, Matt?
Absolutely, absolutely. And you know, I have all sorts of different crosses that I wear on Sundays, and then even with my tab clergy shirt, you know, that I have on, I have different crosses. But I have a lot of crosses that actually have Jesus hanging on that. And I've had people say to me, they say, well, that's a Roman Catholic crucifix. I said, well, I don't know if it is or not. I said, it's Jesus doing what he's doing on Good Friday. And I wear it because I'm thankful for that. That is the quintessential picture of love, what he does for us. I mean, that is love in action, where Christ actually dies for sin. That's where everything in the Gospels funnels us to. That's where even the Old Testament, the suffering servant of Isaiah that he talks about, that's where it funnels us to. So when you read the scriptures, it brings us into that point of the cross of where Christ hangs and bleeds and dies. Now, what do we do with, you know, things like such as the resurrection, and what do we do with things such as Pentecost, the Pentecost season, or creation? We don't deny those, but we always understand them in light of what Jesus did on the cross and not apart from what Christ did on the cross.
Matt, you know, I've enjoyed this so much. And would you be amenable to a part three where we can come back and kind of finish all this up as much as we can and really talk about this crossless Christ and the diminishing of original sin among us, and put some other final touches on it when we get a date that we could do part three to this and kind of wrap it all up?
Yeah, I think that'd be good. It'd be nice to have a big, nice bow on it where we kind of tie up our loose ends.
Let's do that. I'll get with you on a date, and we'll be back. Pastor Matt Richard, Zion Lutheran Church, Gwinner, North Dakota, thanks for being our guest. God's richest blessings to you as you move towards that Holy Week of the Passion, and my blessings to you. Thanks for being on.
Yep, thanks, Rod. Good to hear your voice, too, and God bless.
Next week here on Cross Defense, Apologetics for Pew Sitters with Adam Neubauer, a new book out for you that sit in the pews that are not the pastors, on apologetics here on Cross Defense next Monday. Until then, God go with you and bless you richly.